All right, well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us as we study your word on today. Lord, I pray that you'll give us a great and mighty revelation. Help us to understand who you are better and understand who we are better. And let us understand things in your word, Lord, that we might give you glory in all things. In Jesus' name we do pray. Let everybody say, amen. Amen. So I want to look at Genesis chapter 12. And I don't really have a title for this, but there are just something, the Holy Spirit drew me to this verse while I was out of town, you know, on vacation, seeing my son. And when I began to read it, it was just so awesome. So let's look at the first verse here. We all know the story about Abraham in previous chapters. I'm sorry, Genesis 14, not 12. I apologize. Genesis 12 is the calling of Abraham. We know the story of Abraham. He got called by God. You know, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So we know that Abraham received a very, very powerful blessing. In that same 12th chapter, the 7th verse says, unto thy seed will I give this land, you know. And even though we know in the natural sense that the seed was Israel, but in the spiritual sense, the seed of Abraham was Jesus Christ. He was the true inheritor of all the promises and the blessings of Abraham. You know, Abraham's blessings were a very powerful blessing, but without Jesus, they're nothing. You get me on that? Yes. It's the seed that is the fulfillment of the promise. And so we know the story about Abraham. You know, Abraham traveled and Sarah, his wife, tried to have a kid and, you know, they didn't have it. So the Hagar came along and they offered a solution that wasn't God's solution. And along the line, Abraham has various adventures, you know, and I like this. In chapter 13 of Genesis, before we hit 14, I want to look at something. It says in chapter 13, verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, the story of Lot and Abraham. Abraham, as they both had lots of cattle, lots of land, but it was not enough land to support both of them. And so their servants began to go to war against each other. And Abraham was like, you know, we're family. We shouldn't be trying to go to war against each other. You know, Lord, watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. And they went their separate ways. And he told Lot, choose whatever you want to go, and I won't go there. And so Lot, being greedy, chose to go to the plains of Jordan, which was right by Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it was beautiful, beautiful land, and then Abraham got stuck with all the junk and the residue. And so the Lord says to Abraham, he says, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. It says, for all the land which thou seest, I will give it, and to thy seed forever, you know. So it seems like, in a natural sense, he's going to give this to Israel, his descendants. But in the real spiritual sense, he's giving it to who? To Jesus Christ, the inheritor of all these different things. Hey, sis, how are you? And it says, verse 15, it says, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to who? Thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if any man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. So he was going to make Israel this plenteous, prosperous nation with many descendants. I'm going to show you something on this board here. You know, for illustrative purposes, I'm going to draw this box. And in this box here was all the land God promised Abraham. This was Abraham's land of promise from God. Abraham's land. I mean, and it was vast, huge. You know, and we know the story of Abraham's children. They get numerous. They go into Egypt. They get in bondage. God raises up Moses. Moses brings them out of Egypt. And they come into the land of Canaan. Now, for illustrative purposes, I want you to realize that as much territory as the land had that Abraham gave him, his descendants only possessed about this much land. Yeah, that's one thing that really blew my mind, is that they only occupied a fraction of what God promised to give Abraham. But what's interesting is that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, going through who Christ who is the real seed of Abraham, the gospel actually spread to all the land of Abraham and beyond. You know, so God did keep his one promise that way, that through Christ, all this land was given to him, because spiritually, Christ became the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords all throughout Abraham's land of promise and even to the outskirts where the Gentiles were. You know, so this is one of those awesome things that, you know, God's promises never fall to the ground. Even if we fail, God never fails.
So this is, excuse me, the nation of Israel is standing on, right?
Yeah, they're trying to see that, they're trying to, natural Israel or the nation of Israel is trying to say that Abraham's land and promise still belongs to natural Israel, you know. And many Christians try to say that. I don't believe that at all. I believe that once you've rejected Christ, who is the true seed, you lose the inheritance, you know. They forfeited it. That's why Christ predicted the judgment of the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. That's why for 2,000 years, there's been no worship of Israel. In Israel, there's been no lamb sacrifice, no worshiping of God. You know, none of that stuff. All of it is dead and destroyed.
Excuse me.
Yes, ma'am.
What do they have to say about that? No more sacrifices and so forth. Present Israel.
Some of them are radical and want to go back to the animal sacrifice. Most of them are so sophisticated, they think that animal sacrifice is a barbaric throwback to a barbaric time. So what they have is a new system of worship with the rabbis. And they're going into the temple, and the temple synagogues is the thing that has replaced the temple. And the synagogues were never created by God. It's a man-made institution, and they used to give attention to the word of God, but by the time that Christ came, they were just quoting from other men, you know, making the word of God of none effect. And many of the Jews still do that today in their synagogues, reading of the Midrash and the Mishnah instead of reading the Talmud, you know. So it's heavy. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. You know, dust is plenteous, you know. And if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. That's why David got in big trouble. Because when Israel was at its glorious kingdom, you know, it was like so many that nobody could count it. David said, in your face, God, I'm going to count the people. Yeah, that's why the Bible says in two occasions, and one account in Kings and Chronicles gives the other account. And one account says that the Lord provoked David to number Israel. And the other one says that the devil provoked David to number Israel. And the true harmony is that the Lord allowed the devil to provoke David to number Israel. And David got in severe trouble. I mean, it was a test for him. And David failed. David's glory got to his head. He got big-headed and thought, I can number Israel. You know, and it's very funny that after David's reign came to an end, Solomon took over. And one of the phrases that the Bible mentions is that Israel's numbers were like the sand of the sea. They had grown so much that nobody could count it, and nobody would dare count it after that. You know, I'm trying to challenge the awesomeness of God. That was pretty bad of David. Verse 17, he said, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. So that's another reason why Abraham was a nomad and a traveler. God had commanded him to go and walk throughout all the land. So it's a lot of territory. You know, for one little man to occupy, he's going to do a lot of walking all the days of his life. You know, that's what God wanted to do. So verse 18 says, then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in the Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. No, 13:18. Yeah. I was giving you a little background before we get to 14. So the promise of God came. Abraham followed. You know, he moved his tent. He dwelt in Mamre. He built an altar unto the Lord there. Now that's really interesting, because Abraham knows nothing about worship. He's got 0% of the right worship of God. He has no idea how to worship God. How do we know he doesn't know that? Because when God gives him a son, God says, take your son up, go to the mountain, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice. Abraham says, cool. Goes up there, doesn't blink, whips out the blade, gets ready to swing down and chop into Isaac. And God says, whoa, wait, Abraham, stop, stop. You know, don't do that. I provided myself a ram. You know, but the reason why Abraham didn't hesitate wasn't because Abraham was such a great man of faith and experience. Abraham thought that all gods required human sacrifice. It was just common in his day. You know, the only thing that made Abraham different was Abraham believed that God was going to raise up Isaac back to life. So he had every intention to chop that boy with that knife. But he only believed that God was going to raise him back up. So Abraham didn't really understand right worship. But I think it's interesting he builds an altar unto the Lord. He tries his best. He's a pioneer. Now chapter 14, it tells a story. And it seems like the Bible digresses into a story that almost doesn't tie into the things of Abraham. But it does. And there's so much in Genesis 14 I want to bring out that the Bible has here. It says, and it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaoma, king of Elim, and Tidal, king of, what's that word? Nations. Okay? That these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Adma, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zor. All these were joined together in the valley or the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. Now, this is very important why I say that we should always pay attention to the names in the Bible. Because the names have meaning in the Old Testament. Remember me saying that? All right. So we see here there are certain kings that are named. The first one is Amraphel. Amraphel. Raphael. And then the next king you have is Arioch. Yeah, that's where we're headed. We're headed with these, yeah. And this is Arioch. And then the next one is Kedorlaoma. And Kedorlaoma is a very important and powerful king. Kedorlaoma. And then you also have Tidal. And each of these kings had their own territory, except for Tidal. Tidal was king of nations. King of nations. And the Hebrew word there is goyim. You know, they call it, today the Jews call all the Gentiles goyim. You know, it means Gentile or nations or everybody else. And that's the idea of this one. You know, Amraphel, you know, he had Shinar, Arioch, Kedorlaoma, Kedorlaoma had Elim, and Tidal had everything else. You get that? That's the idea. He had everything else. All the other nations this king Tidal had. Now it says that they went to war against five kings, you know. So there are five kings mentioned in verse 3. Just for the sake of time, we're not going to go into the five kings because they are significant, but not as significant as these four kings here. So the idea is that five kings are going to war versus four kings. You know, and it seems like if every king is equally matched, the one with the five is going to prevail. You know, it seems like if all things are considered, the five kings will prevail over the four kings if they're equally matched. Now, the Bible gives a little more detail about Kedorlaoma, one of the kings here, so you can understand there's a very big mismatch in the fight, and that these four kings are way more powerful than the five kings that fight. Let's look here. It says 12 years they served Kedorlaoma. In the 13th year they rebelled. So this one king by himself had dominion over these five kings. Okay? So now he's got three other kings with him in an alliance. So most likely they're probably equals with him in power. Okay? So these four kings is way more powerful than the five kings if one king by himself can overpower those five nations and make them pay tribute for 12 years. You get that? Okay. And so they rebelled in the 13th year. It says, and in the 14th year came Kedorlaoma and the kings that were with him and smote Rephaim's, Ashtoreth, Kirniath, and the Zuzims and Ham, and the Emims, and Shava Kiriathim. Now here's what's interesting is, let me get another marker on the board, and then erase some of this stuff up here. Because it's still showing you the power of Kedorlaoma. Kedorlaoma, not only in the past, for 12 years, made these five nations pay tribute to him. And what's significant? thinking is, it's interesting is that if we were to talk about, you know, the power of Adolf Hitler during World War II, you know, you'd know that Germany was a very powerful nation. You know, but as time fades, the importance and significance of Hitler in world history will be diminished. You know, just like before Hitler, Genghis Khan, everybody knew who Genghis Khan was, you know, the Mongolian that nearly destroyed all of Asia and took over everything. And but now, if you ask kids today who's Genghis Khan, they say, who? You know, and same way it'll be with Hitler and Stalin. You know who Hitler is? Who? And eventually these things will be replaced. You know, they'll know who Saddam Hussein is. You know, they'll know who Gaddafi is. But then you give it more time, the knowledge of these people will be kind of complacent. In the time that the Bible was written, I'm sure that the original audience knew exactly who these kings were and their reputation. But now it's so many thousands of years away, we've got to dig it out to get more. Okay, so let's look here. In the 14th year, 12 years, those five nations were paying him tribute, okay? They were serving him. That's powerful. This one king was like an emperor over the five kings. In the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer did something very significant. And the kings that were with him, those four kings, were now marching on the move. And they smote. And that word smote means they defeated. They defeated the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Kirnaim. So the Rephaims, let me get my Bible here to write this down. Rephaims. Very good. And then not only take down, he not only defeated the Rephaims, he also took care of the Zuzims. Not only did he take care of the Zuzims, he also took care of the Emims. Now the reason that these nations and these peoples rather, and these are not really nations, these are peoples. These are people groups or clans or tribes or whatever you want to call it that he took care of. And the reason that this is significant is it's showing you the power of Chedorlaomer. Not only did he have five kingdoms serving him and paying him tribute, but he was also knocking down the Rephaims, the Zuzims, and the Emims with his four allies. These groups here, notice they had the IMS at the name of all the end of everything. The link between all of these nations were that they were giants. Well, the offspring of fallen angels and humans. Yeah, these were giants. The Rephaims, the Zuzims, and the Emims were giants. In the 14th year, these four kings took down the giants. Now that is powerful. Now we're understanding that this is really not an even fight. These five kings were subdued by one king. Now the four kings together are on the march and on the move, and they take down one clan of giants with another clan of giants with another clan of giants. And I kept thinking in my mind, yo, who is this Chedorlaomer, Amraphel, Arioch, and Tidal that they are so powerful that they are knocking down giants? And that's when I began doing my word study. You know, and also next verse here, verse 6, it says, and the Horites in their Mount Seir unto Eleparan, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Amishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also all the Amorites with that dwelt in Hazen Tamar. And there went out the kings of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adma, and the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, the same as Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the valley of Siddim. So we see that not only did he take on these giants, but they began smashing nations. The Amalekites were something to be feared. They were not little people. You know, the Amorites were also a very powerful people. And it seems like these four kings are destined to conquer the entire world. Everything that's in their path, giants are no problem. Great nations are no problem. So as I began to do the word study to find who these kings are, I uncovered some interesting things. Amraphel's name means one who speaks powerful darkness.
Oh boy.
I thought, wow, this king is, he's no joke. He's bad news. One who speaks powerful darkness. You know, Arioch His name means the Lion God. I thought, wow. These people are some serious witchcraft or something going on there. One who speaks powerful darkness, the Lion God. Chedorlaomer, his name means the glory of the God of the harvest.
Is this Greek? These names Greek?
These are all Hebrew names.
Okay.
So I say it's always good to get a good, and I put the small g on God because it's not the true God, it's a false God. And I, you know, it's always good to get a good Bible dictionary that does names. There's a book called The Exhaustive Dictionary of Bible Names, and I've got that. I recommend it to everybody. It's fantastic. The Exhaustive Dictionary of Bible Names. And they give you every variation of what names mean also. Mm. So it's powerful.
We got it.
You did pick it up?
We found your store.
Yeah.
Good. Praise God. We're on Amazon. Where'd you get it?
No.
Oh. 170. Oh, okay. Right down here?
Uh-huh.
They had it down there?
Mm-hmm. The big, thick book.
No, it's a small paperback. You get a Strong's Dictionary. Oh, you get the Illustrated Nelson's Bible Dictionary.
No, we got the one with all the names.
Okay, well, bring it by. Let me see it. Yeah, bring it by. But that's good. I advise you to get a good library of stuff. Now, I began seeing like, wow, these names are really powerful things. And I thought, what in the world? How in the world could these nations, I mean, they had to be some fierce warriors, take down giants and the Amalekites and the Amorites like it's nothing until I came to this name, Title. Title, his name means, this is very, very powerful, and this is what brings everything together. His name is, you shall be kicked out of the Most High's heaven and become the fear of mankind. Exactly. You shall be kicked out of the Most High's heaven and become the fear of mankind. Wow! Then it dawned on me, oh my Lord, all of these kings here are fallen angels. Title is Satan. That's why he's called King of Nations. Whereas great as Amraphel, Arioch, and Chedorlaomer were, which had their own nation, Title had everything else. Chedorlaomer, the glory of the God of the harvest, this is actually Baal. That's actually Baal, the harvest god. Arioch tells you he is. He's the Lion God. And Amraphel is another one, the one who speaks powerful darkness. Sister Wanda?
Question. Okay, these are fallen angels.
Yes.
Satan.
Yes.
Now, with these fallen angels and Satan, they're battling against these giants.
And they took them out like it was nothing.
They actually took out these giants. Now, aren't these giants the babies or I guess?
The hybrid offspring of humans and fallen angels, correct.
And fallen angels.
Yeah.
So basically, you had evil against evil, or you had
That's right. That's right.
And mankind was just basically in the midst of it, getting whatever the hell was going on.
That's correct. And that's the thing that blew my mind when I read this chapter, because I always knew what the giants in Genesis 6, I knew what the giants that were in the promised land that Joshua scattered out, you know, in the book of Numbers or Numbers, and saw that there were giants in the land. I always knew about that, and I knew about David fighting Goliath and Goliath having five brothers, but I never really realized about the Rephaims, the Zuzims, and the Emims were whole tribes of giants. Now, imagine how difficult it would be for a human army to go up against one, you know, nation of giants. But in 1 year, they took out the Rephaims, took out the Zuzims, then took out the Emims, then got the Amalekites, then got the Amorites. You know how powerful you've got to be to wage all this war in 1 year? an army, a nation led by demons and fallen angels.
That's something else.
Powerful stuff. And you know what? I've never been taught that. I've never been told that. But the Bible will unlock itself. In all my studies, I've never come across Satan having the name Tidal. Never. But that's exactly who Tidal was. He was the one that was kicked out of the Most High's heaven, and he became the fear of mankind. Baal is the god of the harvest. Arioch is the god of the lions or whatever. And then Amraphel, the one who speaks powerful darkness. So now we understand that back in the ancient world, they knew this stuff. And it was like secondhand nature. They knew who these people were. We're the ones that don't know Hebrew naturally. You know, they're the ones that when they read this, they would say, oh, wow, hey, you know, and they would recognize all these names because they understood the language. Just as if the Bible was written and said, hey, the king of so-and-so, the king, one who speaks powerful darkness, the lion god king, and you get all these names, if it was in English, you'd know exactly who they were instantly. And they knew. So now I want you to see this setup. Oh, sister.
Did they take on bodies?
Yes. Yes, they did.
Even the devil.
Even the devil. And there's no telling how many fallen angels were in their armies and among their numbers. But they were so powerful, they killed nations of giants like they were nothing.
Yeah, but you know what? What about the women that gave birth to these giants? I mean, they must have been going through some stuff.
According to ancient legend, they never survived the childbirth. According to ancient legend,
they just had the baby and then they died.
Yeah, they died giving birth to these children. Yeah, that's the legend behind it. You know, it never ceases to amaze me the amount of people that don't believe that the fallen angels came down and took women, you know, to be their wives, you know. But they did. I want to go over something briefly with you. Remember in the book of Jude? Jude talks about that. And I want to mention a few things here also. Jude, let me go there real quick. It says right here in verse 6. And the angels which kept not their first estate, which is heaven, their eternal position, but left their own habitation, they left heaven to come to earth, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day. So certain angels were just not released out into the general public anymore. These angels were locked up by God. Like, you know, there's lots of demons that were in Christ's day and our days today. You know, we know Satan had all this activity and still has activity today. But there were certain demons that whatever they did after their fall, they were wrapped up in chains of darkness to be bound and waiting for the judgment day. In 2 Peter, Peter reveals in 2 Peter, these angels were in a place called Tartarus, which is like an angel prison of judgment, an angel prison. Where they were punished and tortured until the judgment day. And I'll find that for you. Here it is. Let me see. It's somewhere. I think it's somewhere in chapter 2. But before I get into that, I want to go into this also. Here it is, chapter 2, verse 4. For God spared not the... It's on 2 Peter chapter 2. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know, and then Sodom and Gomorrah is also an example. You know, but what it's saying is that these angels sinned. So when you combine Jude, you combine Peter, you understand that these angels left heaven to come to earth and did some kind of sinning. Jude lets you know exactly what kind of sin they did in verse 7. It says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner. So the way that the angels did, they did like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what was that? Giving themselves over to what? Fornication and going after strange flesh. That strange flesh doesn't mean the same sex. That strange flesh means something different than what they were. Remember what Sodom and Gomorrah did before the fire rained down? They said, give us those angels.
Yeah. Mm,
give us those angels. You know, we've had men, we've had women, we've had dogs, we've had cats, we've had everything, but we've never had an angel. Give us those angels. Well, here go my virgin daughters. We don't want your virgin daughters. We want those angels. To a human being, going after an angel is what? Strange flesh. And the exact opposite for those angels. They didn't want other angels. They wanted those human women. So these are the same angels in Genesis 6 that went after human women and produced giants. They want a strange flesh.
So Dr. Pickett, these are the angels that follow Satan? Like these different ones?
Yes, they fell with Satan. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, you mean the Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tyler? Yeah, those are the angels that had fallen with the fall of Satan.
Just a few of them.
Just a few of them, just four of them, you know. He had lots. A third of heaven rebelled when Satan rebelled. And a bunch of that third went down and just scooped up human women and made them give birth to children that were giants. God got so mad with those angels, he threw them in a special hell called Tartarus and bound them with chains until judgment day. Now that's a dangerous angel, you know. Well, in any event, these giants here in Genesis 14, they lose the battle against these fallen angels. And you know, I just wonder why this is not regular Bible knowledge, but people don't dig deep enough. And when you unlock the names, you unlock who the identities of these people are. You know, and you have these four fallen nations under fallen angels killing giants, killing other nations. Now they're going against these five kings. Look here, follow with me also. Back to Genesis 14. And then verse 9. So they meet in the valley of Siddim. And with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. And by the way, these five kings were not righteous kings. They were wicked kings. You know, all their names mean dark, wicked stuff also. But it's from a human perspective. Nothing that is as grand as these demonic demons here and their names. Okay, it says verse 9, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. And by the way, that name Elam, it means the devouring teeth of Babylon. The devouring teeth of Babylon. And the reason that is significant is the first Babylon was destroyed by God when Nimrod tried to erect the Tower of Babel. With the word Babel and Babylon, same exact word in the Hebrew. Babel, Babylon, same thing. The first attempt at Babylon, and Babylon means confusion. The first attempt at confusion or bringing a one world empire under the domain of the devil failed. God scattered them. He would not allow them to do that. This is a second attempt by the devil to raise up a Babylon that would be in his image.
Oh, I got a quick question.
Sure.
Okay. Now these angels that were fighting against these giants, because we as human beings could have never killed these giants.
Never.
It had to take these powerful angels of power stronger than these giants to start basically killing them all.
Well, now, there are certain exceptions when humans have killed giants. Remember David, he killed Goliath. And then when you read the story of his mighty men, several of them ran down giants and killed them. Remember that?
Only through the power of God.
But that's exactly what it was, through the power of God.
Thank you.
Because right, if they came against flesh, they would have been destroyed. That's right. David said, you come against me with sword and spear, but how am I coming against you? In the name of the Lord. And that little stone by a little boy was able to kill the offspring of a fallen angel and a human. So sometime later, God stopped that. He put it to a halt. What happened to those angels? They were reserved in chains of darkness and bound, waiting for judgment day. Don't you remember that Paul says, and you know, that don't know you not that the saints will judge the world? He says, know ye not the saints will also judge angels. Oh yeah, it's demonic angels. And most likely the angels that came and took women and made offsprings, we're going to have the right to judge those fallen angels. Hey sis, how are you? We're going to have the right to judge those fallen angels that took human women and made children with them that were giants. Here's another interesting thing. Remember Genesis 6 also says about the first time the angels came down? Look at Genesis 6 chapter 4. It says there were giants in the earth in those days and also after that. Now those original giants did not survive the flood. Sis, that you have energy to spare and you're here, I am so shocked and amazed. Oh, amen. I'm glad you're here. We're in Genesis chapter 14, talking about the giants and the fallen angels that conquered nations. Yeah, I'm just back on the giants again. Verse 4 of Genesis 6 says, there were giants in the earth and in those days and also after that. How did it happen? When the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old men of renown. Remember, men of renown. They had great reputations. These giants were well known in history and actually legendary. Now, I'm going to blow your mind here. Zeus came down, according to Greek legend. He took a human woman and they gave birth to a child called Hercules. Poseidon rose up from the sea, grabbed a human woman, gave birth to a child called Perseus. And then the list goes on and on and on. It's not a fable. All of this is accounted for in the Bible. Now my question is, if Zeus did all this and Perseus did all this, then how come the Greeks are not able to call on Zeus and get an answer? How come they're not able to call on Poseidon and get an answer? Because Poseidon and Zeus are bound with chains in Tartarus waiting for the judgment day. Absolutely. The Bible says that they were men of renown known. The Greeks have all these legends about all these gods and fallen angels would seem like gods that came down out of heaven and gave birth to a woman which gave birth to giants. Hercules and Perseus. Very real events based upon very true legends. And you know what? When you look in Greek history, in Greek mythology rather, Perseus and Hercules aren't the only two. They call them demigods. They're not the only two. There are several demigods. Hermes took a wife and gave birth to a child. Aphrodite took a husband and gave birth to a child. All these different legends have come down through the pipe. I'm not saying they're all real, but they're all based in something the Greeks knew, something the Greeks experienced. And the stories have survived.
So why, I don't get it, how come they're chained and bound? They're not angels, those
giants? Zeus, they are chained and bound.
No, but I said, how come they are chained and bound? Aren't they supposed to be gods too?
No, they're fallen angels. But to the Greeks, they would seem like gods. They're almost infinitely powerful. You know, think about it. In the ancient world, worship Baal, they worship Ashtoreth, they worship Dagon, they worship all these false gods and idols because when they prayed, they got results. You know, they weren't like praying to a stick and nothing happened. They were bowing down to these idols and they were getting the answer to their prayers. But the Bible says that the power behind every idol is a demon. Yeah, that's how we know that the false gods of old were actually demons and fallen angels. Sister Wanda?
Yes. These fallen angels.
The original four? Or the Zeus?
Yeah.
And Poseidon?
Okay. What it sounds like to me is they tried to just basically have dominion upon the earth.
That's correct. And it was an attempt to recreate the earth in the image of themselves.
Right.
Watch. Man is made in the image of God. If they can reproduce with the image of God, they'll produce images in their own images, and they produce giants.
Okay, which was fallen angels, but what I'm saying.
That's right.
And the same thing that you're saying as far as we're in the image of God, didn't they want to actually do this on earth and make images of Satan as far as having dominion upon the earth?
Sort of. Now we know Satan didn't take a human wife and give birth.
No, but the fallen angels.
But his buddies did.
Yes.
Yeah. Now if Satan had did it, then Satan would be bound in chains also. So I think Satan was a little bit wiser than his buddies and probably was like, yo, don't do that. You're going to go too far if you mate with the image of God. God is not going to leave that unpunished. He's going to take swift action. Most likely Poseidon didn't listen. Zeus didn't listen. And as a result, they all got bound with chains. Satan
reproducing with, after a while, the giants were reproducing with the giants.
We don't know, because usually when you mix two different species, the resulting offspring is usually incapable of reproducing. You know, I don't know. We don't know. Maybe they could. Maybe they couldn't. But they did with the human beings, definitely. But I really doubt the giants could reproduce to make more giants.
Were they female giants or just male?
We don't know. We don't know. Maybe male and female. Yeah, if you think about it, we don't know. We don't know. But one thing we do know is that, you know, legends of giants in this world have always existed. In every nation, there's always some kind of legend of giants. Only the Bible tells you where giants come from and how to make one. And we also know that God will not allow giants to ever be made again. You know, it's awesome. It's powerful.
One more question.
Sure.
The big dinosaurs and those other eerie creatures.
Yes.
Huge. That was a product of Satan?
No. That was just
God's creation.
Correct. Remember back before the flood, people lived incredibly long lifespans. You know, people were living for 800, 400, 700 years. It wouldn't be a stretch of the imagination to think that animals lived extremely long also. Reptiles never stop growing. Reptiles grow until they die. So if little Sammy the lizard died at being 6 years old and he was this long, imagine how long he'd be at 60.
Oh.
Imagine how long and big he'd be if he lived to be 160. Oh. You know, and so if they never, you know, stop growing and they keep on living in pre-flood conditions because the air was better. The air had more oxygen, it was more enriching. The soil was closer to the original creation of God. It wasn't polluted. The nutrients were strong. You know, it was there. Correct. And there's no telling how big these things. Boom, boom, boom. Dinosaurs. The Bible said they always existed. You know, but the thing that's the difference between what a Christian believes about dinosaurs and what scientists believe about dinosaurs is when dinosaurs existed. We know dinosaurs and human beings existed at the same time.
How do we know it?
Because the Bible gives eyewitness.
Other than a certain type of dinosaur, like we know the mammoth lived when men lived.
Yeah, they're able to know that.
Didn't live when men lived.
Absolutely. Because Job was an eyewitness of two of them at least. He saw the Leviathan, he saw Behemoth. Also, David in the Psalms would write about dragons all the time. So we do know that dinosaurs and humans existed. In fact, here's what's interesting. You go,
dragons were really big, or did you just say dragons?
That's what dragons were. Dragons were these huge lizards. The Komodo dragon, that's over in Asia and not over in the Middle East. We just call, but that's a modern name we call it. We call it Komodo dragon. That's today's name. We don't tell what they called that in the ancient world. But when it was a big, huge lizard, the common term was dragon. Yeah. It's powerful. And what's also really rich is that scientists, archaeologists are now discovering that, yes, humans did live when dinosaurs did. Because in the cave paintings in South America with the Indians that were down there, you have little tribemen in the pictures hunting after these big old brontosauruses. And they're like, how is it possible? But it's true. And there are lots of ancient legends about people that went out and hunted down these incredibly large lizard reptile monsters, you know, in every culture of the world. It always goes back. The only reason that those scientists off, I'm going to get back to Genesis 14 after this. The only reason scientists are so thrown off is because anything that goes before the flood that was suppressed by water, pressure, and earth is accelerates the carbon dating process. So the only thing that they can test accurately is anything that goes back up to the flood. Before the flood, it'll say millions of years. There's what's called the geological gap. You've heard the geological gap? They want to know, what was in this gap? How come our carbon dating says millions of years ago, and then it goes thousands of years ago? What happened in the earth in between? There was nothing that stretched that time. It was just a flood. And the flood, with the pressure and the water and the rapid layers of growth, accelerates the carbon dating process. So you can't date anything that happened before the flood and get an accurate carbon reading. So you've got to rely upon history that was before the flood. You know, and it's not just the Bible. There are tablets that survived before the flood of ancient races and nations and names of kings. And here's something interesting also. I do not believe that these four kings, which were the fallen angels, is a first time occurrence. I believe that this is not the first time angels came down and ruled over nations, because in the pre-flood tablets, there are records of kings that would not die. Kings that were immortal and lived hundreds of years and even possibly thousands of years and never got old. Seriously, there are ancient records of that. And I started thinking, foolishness. But then when I saw this, that there were fallen angels that used to rule nations, it's possible that those same people were reporting about fallen angels that were ruling their nations that would not die. So there's a whole lot. There's a whole lot. God is so awesome. God is awesome. One thing I think you should pick up that you would love, I'm going to bring it next week for you to see. It's called the Chronological Study Bible. I love it. It's about 2 years in existence now.
Yeah.
And it's a New King James. Have you seen it?
I have.
Oh, you have it? It's beautiful. Illustrations are beautiful.
I think so.
It's beautiful. Every page is colorful with pages.
It pulls together. When we see the Bible like this way.
Yeah, it goes chronological, and it also has tons of ancient history of other cultures and how it ties into the Bible, you know, and it's really awesome. People who are not rooted in the Word get very offended. Oh my goodness, all this pagan stuff in my Bible, but it's letting you understand what was going on in the world when all this was happening. So it's wonderful. It's really wonderful, you know. So
Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus was away from the times that we live in.
Especially Genesis. Thousands of years of history in one book. It is. So let me go into Genesis 14. I'm not done yet. Let me get this thing here. This is very good. We're going to stop chasing the rabbit and come back. Because here's where the miracle comes in. I had always been told, you know, about warlord Abraham, you know, was not a man of peace, but a man of war and all that. And I believed it for a long time. Now I'm reading this now here. Verse 9 it says, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, the king of nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, with four kings with five. So these four kings went against the five kings. And the valley of Siddim was full of slime pits, that's tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. What you see here was an ancient strategy in warfare. They were hoping to, let me see this, a pen here. They were hoping to outsmart these fallen angels. And they had a really good plan. We're going to take them down. We're going to meet them on the valley of Siddim. Now, you know, the valley is between mountains, right? Okay. So we know that the four kings are on the march, let's say, in this direction, taking out the Riphims and the Zuzims and the Emims and the Amalekites and the Amorites. And they get to the top of this mountain here, right? And now coming up this side of the mountain are the five kings. The king of Sodom, king of Gomorrah, and the king of the others. Now down here in this valley is a bunch of slime pits. Now, they're thinking, hey, if we can lure these fallen angels and their armies into the slime pits, they'll probably drown. They'll probably, you know, get stuck. And if they drown, we win. If they get stuck, we can shoot arrows and pick them off like it's nothing. What happened was, when they came down, most likely these fallen angels moved through these tar pits and slime pits like it was nothing. These five kings were not prepared for that, and they fled. You get the idea of that now?
Yes.
It was a brilliant strategy. Lure them down into the valley of Siddim. It looks like a good land, but when they come down the mountain, they're going to get stuck in these tar pits. Those tar pits were nothing for the fallen angels and their armies, and the five kings were not prepared for that, so they ran. Eventually, the four kings overtook the five kings and their armies. We're going to see that right now. Okay, and they fled to the mountain, so they went right back up the valley. Oh, here they come. Yo, you promised us they'd get stuck. We didn't know they wouldn't get stuck, you know? Okay, so they fled to the mountains, or to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals, that's their food supply, and went their way. That's powerful. When they got there, they just took everything they had. They robbed them of everything, and they went their way. That's pretty powerful. Usually the regular custom of ancient kings is you would kill the king and you would kill all the soldiers and then you would go to their town and kill all the people. That's the normal way things were done. Unless you know that nobody can harm me. You know, unless you know you're bulletproof. You know, unless you know that I don't care what you get, you can't come against me. I'm way too powerful. I will leave you alive so you can tell the story. And that's what they did. They robbed them of everything they had, but left them with all their stuff. Now watch here. It says, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, and who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped, and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. So Abraham had made a peaceful union with a bunch of other people. There were Amorites and other people, and they were doing good. They told Abraham, Lot's been taken away, we need some help. Verse 14, and when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained soldiers? No. He armed his trained what? His servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. Now, here's the amazing thing. Abraham was not a warrior. He was a shepherd. And he had other people who were shepherds also. He arms a group of farmers that served shepherds and gave them sticks and stones and knives and swords and said, we going after the four fallen angels, kings and their nations that defeated five kings, took out the giants, took out the Amorites, and took out the Amalekites. Only 318 plus Abraham. Recipe for disaster. But what happens is that God is going to supernaturally give Abraham the victory. You see, we never knew the story like this, did we? We just thought Abraham roused up his posse, went out there with power and strength. No, it was a miracle story. And we never knew. Watch. And he divided himself against them. This is smart. Now watch. He only has 318 soldiers. Divided in half. He has, was it 159? Yeah, 159. He puts 150, he divides them. He puts 159 farmers over here. He puts another 159 farmers over here. He walks out and demands his stuff back. All right. By night he smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Let me tell you, God plus nothing is the majority. God took these 159 farmers here, 159 farmers there, plus one little Abraham, and he smote them in the night. The four kings had no idea what was going on because the power of God on those 159 on either side was so overwhelming, it made the demons fear and tremble. You know, can you imagine all the anointing and the power of God going forth? You never know how many angels that had not fallen that God sent around them, you know? You never know. God could have sent legions of angels around these 159 farmers that were going against them, and the angels were, the fallen angels were like, oh my Lord, run! It's Michael! It's Gabriel! You know, you never know what they did. But they ran, and a little far, actually a little far right now, throwing a little pitchfork or something. Get back here! You know? And they smote them. Look at verse 16. And he brought back all the goods. He brought back all the goods and also brought back again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. Now you know God is awesome. I mean,
this gives me so much courage.
Amen. Praise God.
This gives me, God is so loved. He has a plan, right, to me personally. And
yes, he does.
And this gives me such a sense of, how do you say it? Being where God wants you to be at the time in which you
be. Amen. Amen. God is awesome. God is awesome.
He likes to take ordinary situations.
Yep.
And confound the enemy, which is the devil himself.
That's right.
Yeah, but he's not.
God is so good.
Yes.
Took farmers. He was just trained servants. They didn't know anything about warfare. Probably had rocks and sticks, but the angels of God or just God himself, it was just victory on every side. It's awesome here.
God always said, fear not. Fear not.
Fear not, for I am with you. Woo! Lord have mercy. Hallelujah.
There was a time, excuse me, when Elisha's servant said, look at them, they're many.
That's right.
Open his eyes and let them know. Elisha just asked God to open the servant's eyes and let them see.
That's right. And what did he see?
Hosts of angels.
Our God is awesome. And we never realized this was a miracle story. This is nothing but the miracle of God. I mean, oh, Lord have mercy. Yes. Look at verse 16. And he brought back all the goods. He brought back his brother Lot, his goods, and the women and the people. And look at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him and the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. After they went out and slaughtered all those people. Just, I mean, 159 farmers and God. So this king comes out there and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now it gives you context of how Melchizedek enters the picture. It was almost like God's reward to Abraham. His just, I'm so proud of you for going out by faith and not by sight. It says, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath what? Delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. Woo-wee! Look at that!
I've read this many times, right? And I felt so good. Okay, the little bit of servants and the big, big nations, right?
Right.
I know there were demons.
That's right.
I know God can do anything but fail. And it was, I knew that this was God's hand. But the power of these demons.
Exceedingly abundantly above all.
No idea.
Yep, no idea either. No idea. What a miracle. And so Melchizedek blesses him and he blesses God and gives God all the, God delivered you, Abraham, from your enemies and gave them into your hand. God plus one is the majority every time. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet. or a sandal, a little thing on the back of a sandal that holds your foot in place, that I will not take anything that is yours or thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abraham rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, because they got to eat, the servants got to eat, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Let them go and get something from, reward my servants if you want to, but don't reward me. Because that blessing Melchizedek gave him was blessing and confirmation that he was doing what God wanted him to do. Anyway, I want to share that with you. That's Genesis chapter 14.
Melchizedek.
Yes. Yes.
He's a prince of peace.
His name means king of righteousness and king of peace.
Jesus.
Many believe it was Jesus. I used to believe it was, but I'm not really sure if I do believe it was Christ. It could be. The Bible doesn't say. The book of Hebrews says that Melchizedek has neither beginning nor end nor genealogy. And that could mean Christ, or it could mean that the Bible doesn't record where he came from. It could mean that there's no genealogy listed, there's no beginning, there's no end, he just shows up. So it's possible, it could be Jesus, but nobody knows. But I mean, it could be his genealogy has no beginning, no end.
Oh, I see.
Yeah, we don't know who his father was, we don't know who his children were.
But wasn't he an embodiment of an angel? No, or just he was a man. But it was a man who showed up.
Correct. It was a man that showed up and blessed him. So we don't know. It could be Jesus Christ. It could be. You know, Abraham did give him a tenth. You know, and that went to Christ, who is the King and Priest, King of Peace and the King of Kings. So it could be Christ. You know, and it could be. We just don't know. But I'm going to ask Jesus when I get to heaven. I'm going to say, Jesus, were you Melchizedek?
Yes.
He's going to say, no, here he is over here. Hey, Melchizedek. Or he'll say, yes, I am.
But he gave him a tenth. How do you know he gave him a tenth?
It just said right here in that verse.
I mean, what did he know about giving him? In other words, he could have given him 50%.
Yeah, but the word tithes here, tithes of all, tithes is the Hebrew word of 10%. Yeah. And that's why, as Christians, if you pay tithes and offerings, you don't pay it unto Leviticus standards. You pay it as a covenant gift to God, not as something that's required by the law. Yeah. That's what I'm trying to preach to you in Malachi. You're cursed with a curse. As a man robbed God, ye have robbed me. That's Levitical. But if you want to give God out of your own thing as a covenant between me and God, 10%, you are free to do that. That's why it's really called a free will offering. But you can covenant yourself with God like Abraham did to Melchizedek and give God. And you never know how God will say give. He may say give that 10% to the church. He may say give that 10% to somebody right there in the pew next to you. But you're led by the Spirit to give.
Yes.
You know, that's what covenant giving is all about.
How much you want to give.
Correct.
It has nothing to do with 10%.
No.
And people said you want a 10%, let's give 10%. You want 50%? But that,
you know what? That's manipulation. Yeah, that's manipulation. Yeah.
It is a heart thing.
It's a heart thing. As God says give, we give. You know? And we don't ask, we don't question, we just be obedient to God. Like Abraham was obedient to God. You know, everything belonged to Abraham. He didn't want it. He gave 10% to Melchizedek and said, give whatever reward to my buddies, Mamre, and the rest of them.
Yes.
You know, but me, God's going to make me great.
Amen.
You know? And remember that our blessings aren't dependent upon our jobs,
yes.
Not dependent upon the lotto, not dependent upon who we know, unless it's who we know with God.
Yes.
Our blessings depend upon God.
Yes.
You know, no one will ever say, hey, well, you know, I'm the one that made Stephanie the person who she is today, or Elizabeth, or Leanne, or Irving. You say, no, it was God.
Yes.
And only God.
Yes.
So I'm glad I could share with you Genesis chapter 14. Because it's a gold mine of information, you know, and it's awesome. It's awesome, you know, to know that the world that we live in, God got victory over the devil and his fallen buddies and their nations with a bunch of farmers and shepherds, you know. Yeah, yeah. That's right. Remember, the Bible doesn't waste words. When it's mentioning people, there's a very good reason why it's mentioning these people. When it's mentioning tribes, it's a good reason why it's mentioning these tribes and these nations and stuff like that. There is so much. God is awesome. God is great and greatly to be praised.
Amen.
Glory to His name. Amen. Well, any other questions or comments? All right, we'll close it out. We'll pray it and shut it down. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the revelation of your word that you've given us on this afternoon. Lord, I pray that the truths that we learn, we will take them to our hearts and you will transform us and change us and just build us and mold us and make us something great, Lord God, that you can use in this world, Lord. I pray that you'll bless every family represented, Lord. I pray you'll bless those in the dance class downstairs. I pray you'll bless those that have already come and those that have already gone, Lord. Bless them mightily. In Jesus' name we pray. Let everybody say, amen. 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 Yes, he is so good.